Thank you again, Mr. Zimmerman. Today we're going to continue our ongoing sermon series on, what are we doing a series on? Being ready to give an answer for what you believe, right? Being ready to answer. The reason we are going through these predominant and accepted teachings of quote-unquote mainstream Christianity is because we believe that a time will be coming, maybe not too far in the future, where we're going to be challenged to stand by our beliefs, to actually take a stand. And it will be maybe dependent on our life. But even so, when persecution includes the loss of your job, people have done that, I've done that, or even greater trials, could we be ever tempted to give in and say, it's really not all that big of a deal. It doesn't matter all that much because, after all, God will understand. I think we had that reasoning given to us back in the mid-1990s. So we need to know what we believe, and we need to know why we believe it, why we think it's true. We should also understand what others believe and why we believe they're wrong, we're right. Has to be no room for doubts, or I just don't understand it. I can't speak to it well enough. You have to know it. There has to be no room for error or false teaching by anyone. So what are we going to talk about today? Well, we're going to take a look actually at two concepts that are closely related. The first is, all you have to do is accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you will be saved. No doubt you've heard that. You've seen people on television, they'll come up and they'll say, well, you pray this prayer with me for you to be saved. Or you get that little tract and, you know, just say this little prayer and you'll be on your way to heaven. So it's like, just ask the Lord to come into your heart. Presto, that's all there is to it. You're on your way to heaven. No, nothing's going to ever change that. People believe that. And then the second belief, closely related to it, is it doesn't matter how you worship God. So accept Jesus and then live any way you want. As long as you're a good person, God understands. And God will accept you just as you are. I can remember one of the hymns I used to play when I was a little kid, like 6, 7 years old, in the little Protestant church that we went to. We had a hymn called Just As I Am. And you'd play that, and the people would come up at the altar call and all that. God accepts you just as you are. But all you have to do is try to be good. You shouldn't be bad. Try to be good. Because, after all, we're all going to that same place, and there are many roads that lead there. You just worship in the way that seems best to you. So I'll accept you. You accept me. I have my truth. You have your truth. You've heard that expression, haven't you? Now, this belief is closely tied with the need to accept Jesus because there has to be an escape clause for those billions of people who never were able to utter those words, I accept Jesus into my heart. They never had to say that. So the thought being that since they never had a chance to say those magic words, quote unquote, then as long as they were good people, well, God will overlook their ignorance since it wasn't their fault, and God is going to let them into heaven anyway. We'll deal with the doctrine of heaven in another sermon. So, all right, so that seems to be the popular thought among most of mainstream Christianity today. Now, that's not necessarily a common question that someone's going to ask you directly about. They're not really going to come up and ask you these things. But in conversation, it may be that someone will ask you something like this. Why is Tim up here messing with the microphones again? And you have to know how to answer that question. It's not the battery this time. We're going to get a brand new mic. Tell me when to start. I wait.
I'm still off. Am I on? I'm on. Doesn't sound like it. There it is. Okay, but if someone asks you something like this, quote, do you know Jesus? Or, so have you given your heart to the Lord? You can simply say yes, and that's usually the end of the conversation. But I think it's important for us to know how to have an intelligent discussion about this if it does come up. Now, the second part is likely going to be a bit more difficult for us because most people know you don't believe the same way they do. Your neighbors are figuring out by now that you go to church on Saturday, and for whatever reason, you didn't put up decorations for Halloween, and I thought for sure you'd put up decorations for Christmas, but you didn't do that either. What's wrong with you, neighbor? So they're going to find out and maybe ask you some questions. Now, while most people will think, well, you're misguided and deceived, many will simply say to you, well, as long as you love the Lord, or as long as you love Jesus, after all, we're all going to the same place anyway. If they stop there, fine. I got to go, Joe. Yeah. But some will add on these words. After all, we're going to the same place anyway. Isn't that right? We're all going to the same place anyway. Don't you agree? All right. Implying that agreement that it doesn't matter what anyone does or how they believe, we're all going to heaven anyway. You can't say, yes, that's right. I agree with that. So we want to avoid that. What do we do? How do we handle this topic? Can we easily explain God's truth to someone who would ask us a reason for the hope that lies within us? Again, I would again remind you that the most important principle for beginning any discussion of your religious belief is establish common ground first. What is that common ground? Explain that the two of you agree the Bible is the source of the truth. The Bible is the true word of God, and our beliefs should come only from the pages of the Bible, not interpretation of men. Can we agree on that? Most will say yes. You also will remind them the scriptures never contradict themselves. It doesn't say one thing one place and something else in another. The Bible is consistent. So once you have done that, established that common ground, you can begin making the case for what you believe the Bible says about this subject. Now, that introduction about establishing common ground, you've heard me say it before, and I'll probably say it again because it's an important place to start. So, all right, it's most likely that someone would try to explain to you as you begin this conversation. They're going to say to you, well, the Bible, that's what you said we're going to use, the Bible. All right, well, the Bible says, quote, confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, calling on his name, and you will be saved, unquote. Now, they are quoting the Bible from Romans 10. So let's look at Romans 10, because if you don't know what Romans 10 says, you're not going to be able to answer that question. So we're going to take a look at it. They'll say you don't believe the Bible yourself, because it clearly says, believe in your heart, call on his name, and you'll be saved, right? Romans 10, verse 9. We'll pick into the middle of the thought here to start with. It says, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We'll stop there. Now, they may also quote one other passage that's very similar in the wording, and we'll get to it a bit later. And that other passage is Acts 2:21. Acts 2:21, I'll just read it for you now. It says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, so right at first, you may be caught off guard if you're not ready, because that's a pretty strong case for their belief. But that's the problem, though. People read into things what they want to believe, preconceived ideas, what they've always been taught, what they've always heard, without getting a complete picture from the context and certainly from other scriptures that we have to put together. So let's begin. Let's understand the term Lord. Whoever believes on the name of the Lord. Translating from the Greek, Lord means master. One who is in charge by virtue of possession. Owner. It is vitally important for Christians to acknowledge and to accept Jesus Christ. Not only as the Savior who died for them, but also as their Lord and Master. So when speaking of baptism, I don't know whether this was covered in class or not. It may be for the teens. So teens, I'm going to give you a heads up. When we get you into the water, we're going to ask you two questions. Well, state your full name. Have you repented of your sins? Yes. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Yes. And then we'll say, because you have done that, accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest and soon coming King, I now baptize you. So you have to do those words. Romans 6 talks about that. Romans 6 is the baptism chapter. It shows that we are about to be slaves to Jesus Christ, slaves to righteousness, no longer slaves to sin. As a slave, Jesus Christ owns us, and he can tell us what to do, and he can tell us what not to do. It is no longer our personal decision. So if we claim that we accept him, the Lord, that means that we accept him as our master, our owner, and therefore we must obey him. Now think back to the commission of the disciples. Jesus Christ commissioned to the disciples as he's about to be off the scene. It's instruction about telling people that they needed to obey the words of Jesus Christ. It's recorded in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 19, we sing the words in the hymn. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as you have baptized them, what comes next? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Observing is not just watching. Observing is obeying, doing the things that God has commanded. So again, the only conclusion you can reach from this is that you must go back then and see, well, what did Jesus Christ command his disciples to do? You go back through the gospel accounts. Whatever those things were that he taught them to do becomes our responsibility as well. Again, you might wonder why this final commission to the disciples didn't simply say something like, well, folks, guys, you just go tell the people to accept me as the Lord and call out as my name on my name, and that's it. That's all you have to do. Go tell people all around the world to shout out my name. That would have been a lot simpler. It's not what he did. Why then this instruction about being baptized and observing, obeying the commandments? Because people think Jesus came to change that, to do away with the commandments, to fulfill the commandments. And they preach there is no law. There is only love. We'll see that that's not the case as well. John 10. John 10, verse 30. Some of these passages we cover at Passover time. Starting in John 10, verse 30, it's actually just the one phrase. Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one. We're one. Remember, we had that from the very beginning. What is that called? We are one, the Lord God, he is one. So this shows Jesus did not actually have different commands than the Father did. They were one. Again, people think Jesus came to do away with the harsh commandments of the Father and replace them with just love one another. But what is the truth? How about John 15? These are the final words of Christ. This is, why we read these on Passover night. This is his instruction to the disciples, his last instructions. It contains his last prayer to the Father. He's not changing anything. He's about to be crucified. If he was ever going to change something, he's just like 3 days and 3 nights from now, all this is garbage. All you got to do is love one another. He didn't say that. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Wait a minute, it's just all about love. No, what's love? Keep my commandments. Just like I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. He set the example. Verse 14, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. He commanded them to do things. So you might explain that Christ came to magnify the law of God, to give it a spiritual application, as he clearly outlined and described in Matthew 5, where it says, you've heard in the past, but now I tell you, he magnified the law, a spiritual implication. John 12, one more scripture we can use to really nail down this point about the commandments. John 12:49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, Christ said, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a command. What was the command? The Father commanded me that what I should say and what I should speak. The Father told me what to say. And I know that his command is everlasting life. It will result in everlasting life. Therefore, because I want you to have life, whatever I speak, just as, in the same way as the Father told me, so I speak. Did he change the words of the Father? No. People either forget or they don't know that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. Your reference is 1 Corinthians 10:4, where it says, for they, speaking of the Israelites, drank of that spiritual rock, capital R, that followed them. The rock was Christ. That and other places prove that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. So the Ten Commandments, the law of the Old Testament was spoken, the one that met with Moses, was spoken by the one who became Jesus Christ, who never changes. Let's go back to Romans 10. So we started talking about getting the context of the verse. So we'll go back to Romans 10 and we'll go all the way back then to verse 1. Paul says to the Romans, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So he's going to, we see right there, he's going to start talking about salvation. The context is about salvation and what salvation is. I had to answer that question in the letter answering thing. I had a person say, I need to understand exactly what salvation is. So I had to write to him a little bit about that and refer him to articles on Life, Hope, and Truth. People don't understand it. If you go back to the last verses of chapter 9, just turn the page back, you're going to see Paul discussing the spiritual state of both the Gentiles and the Israelites, who, remember, in times past were separate. Okay, the Gentiles were not equal to the Israelites and the Jews. So he explains to them that the Jews were lacking true faith and that the Jews were trusting in something that really had no bearing anymore. They were trusting only in their old ritual works. Verse 2, Romans 10, verse 2, where we read, for I bear them witness, the Jews, that they have a zeal for God. Paul had a zeal for God. He was called a zealot. So I'm witness to that, that they do have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There's something they're missing. For they... Now, he's going to call a spade here. Being ignorant of God's righteousness. Jews, you're missing the point. They're ignorant of the spiritual intent of the law. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. We know what's right. We'll show you what's right. Look how well I can wash my hands. Or whatever it is they want, you know, we're doing. They're ritual things. But they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. He is the end result. He is the outcome of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Paul's subject is about a group of people, the Jews here, who claim knowledge, who claim to have righteous behavior. But in reality, no, they're not submitting to the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. They seem to be ignorant of that. Instead, they're establishing their own righteousness. Paul says that is clearly a mistake. He goes on to explain in verse 8. He says, the word is near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. It should be. I mean, they knew, you know, the Torah basically by heart. They knew the law. The word is near to you. Jesus Christ had been near to them. It's in your mouth and in your heart. You speak about it. But the context is righteousness. The content is spiritual submission to the law of God. So now we continue and we read again the passage that's in question, where we started, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, it has to be from the heart, a conviction of the heart, cut to the heart. You will be. It doesn't say you automatically now are. You will be saved. Saved. Eternal life in the family of God is what salvation is. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. You see, it has to be from the heart. Conviction of the heart. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Indicating a heartfelt, a sincere dedication to living righteously. That's what you confess. That's what you talk about. This is your way of life. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now that passage is taken from Isaiah 28:16. Putting it in another translation, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Other translations will put it, he who believes, he who trusts in, he who relies on, he who adheres to that stone, capital S, will not be disturbed, will not be shaken, will not give way in sudden panic, will not act hastily. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For, verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. That's very important. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we've got to keep in mind what a great controversy was going on in the church those early years about whether or not Gentiles could have the opportunity to learn of God. That was, no, remember Peter's vision? Don't call anything common or unclean. And he begins to realize, wait, even Gentiles are being called to salvation. Unheard of at that time. Paul says, no, it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ as Lord and Master to them will make rich those spiritually who do call upon him, whether or not they are Jew. Even Gentiles can call on him. So Paul here is emphasizing whoever calls on God. So now even the Gentiles were able to call on the name of the Lord. And for them, that's new understanding. Paul's trying to make it clear. Let's continue on in the chapter. Verse 14. Again, notice in context, we're still going to be referring to the Gentiles. So he asked a question. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? So we're going to follow that line of questioning backwards. We're going to see it's saying that a preacher or a minister must first be trained. We certainly have that principle today. Has to be trained, taught, prepared, and then, once that has happened, then sent out to proclaim the message, the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ. So we've already begun to see what that message is and that it involves righteousness, righteous conduct, obedience to God, obedience to the commandments. Jesus Christ kept the commandments as his Father told him to do. Now, in this passage, we see that people must go somewhere to hear the words of the preacher, the minister, who is now teaching accurately about Jesus Christ and about God the Father. And then the people are given the responsibility, I've got to believe what I'm hearing. The words from the minister, the preacher, and then I've got to respond to that by now calling on Christ's name and what that name represents. It's not just a futile thing. Hello, Jesus. You know, you call on the name. You don't need all that, what we just covered. You don't need all that to simply have someone tell you, just say the words, I accept Jesus. There's so much more. Verse 16. You know, why have a preacher? Why have doctrine? Why have anything? Why have training if all you have to do is say those three little words? Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we're still in the context, aren't we, of hearing about the law of God and then obeying what you have heard according to the teaching of the word of God and obeying from the heart. He concludes this topic in verse 21. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. I think so. They had so much trouble understanding and getting it. Clearly, some of the Jews of Paul's times were not getting the message. They were still simply hanging on to their own traditions. Full well you reject the commandment that you can keep your traditions. Passed down ideas from their forefathers. They did not and they would not accept Jesus as their Messiah, as the Savior, because they were expecting someone to take over Roman rulership, to kick the Romans out. Again, they were so disappointed that he didn't do that, that he did not begin then to reign as their king. So Paul says the Gentiles actually are more likely to comprehend the truth about Jesus Christ over you stubborn Jews. It's hard to conclude that people believe this chapter teaches you don't even have to obey Christ at all. They'll teach that the law of God is not required for salvation. Just briefly, that other passage that I referred to that was in Acts 2:21 that they may bring up to you. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, a review of this chapter shows that Peter's quoting in a sermon that he gives there on Pentecost, he's quoting from Joel chapter 2 about the day of the Lord, Joel 2 verse 32. Now, I'm going to read a couple of passages in Joel 2. We'll show that this is a prophecy, something to come to pass. And it even says that, Joel 2:28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That has not yet happened, clearly. But if we notice the entire verse, Peter was only quoting, there in Acts 2, Peter was only quoting one portion of the verse. Verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So this is a future time when God will make his Holy Spirit available to everyone after the conclusion of the day of the Lord. After that, in Jerusalem, and eventually everywhere, there shall be. You see the future words? There shall be deliverance. We said those words. Deliverance from what? How about deliverance from deception, from evil, from corruption, from disobedience? Again, it says, speaking of a remnant, shows us that after the day of the Lord, at the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, there won't be that many people alive anyway. But at that time, God will call this people, God will call the remnant to the truth, to his way of life. He will open their eyes as he has opened our eyes to the truth. These, then, are the people who at that time will call upon the name of the Lord, and they also shall be saved. They will have opportunity to receive God's Holy Spirit, to learn have their opportunity for salvation. So Acts 2:21 is actually talking about the time of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Coming back to today and your conversation, maybe here a good time to introduce the concept that the Bible teaches. Nobody actually can call on the name of Jesus Christ unless they are invited to do so in the first place. That's going to be a different concept to them. But John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And there are other passages related to that. So to try to establish, if you can, that you cannot call on him unless he first calls on you. Their assumption, though, is that God wants everyone to have salvation. Well, yes, he does in their time. You see, they don't understand the timing of when God will call people to salvation. Why don't they understand that? And you do, because you keep the holy days and they don't. So this is not the only day of salvation, as most people believe. See, they don't understand the concept of a group of people the Bible calls the first fruits. See, we keep Pentecost for a reason, don't we? People being prepared ahead of time now to learn God's way so that they will be able to assist rulership, assist Jesus Christ in the government of God, and teach everyone later when they will call upon the name of the Lord and have their opportunity for salvation to be saved. So you can point out Matthew 13. Wait a minute, I thought everyone was supposed to understand now. We read the Bible to understand the Bible. Matthew 13:10. Why do you speak in parables, Jesus? I can still remember as a little kid being told in Sunday school class that Jesus spoke in parables so the people would understand. That is not what it says, is it? Why do you speak in parables? Matthew 13:11. He answered and said, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But unto them, unto the rest, it has not been given, not yet. Verse 13, so therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they don't see. Hearing, they don't hear. They don't understand. They are not called. Their eyes have not been opened yet. It's not time, but it will be later. We're very thankful to be among those God is calling now who humbly submit to his will, to his way of life, so that God can and will exalt us later and use us powerfully later on. We're told something in 1 Corinthians 1. We sing this hymn, and I think we need to take a look at this. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 26. We have to understand that we've been given a privilege by God to know, to understand what salvation is, when salvation is, and what it means to call on the name of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Let's emphasize these words. For you see your calling. I hope we do. You see your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many, not noble or mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, those who are not like the white. We're not the Elon Musk of the world. He might be Speaker of the House, but he's not going to be a member of the Church of God, I don't think. That was a joke. Yeah. If you keeping up on the news, I don't know. You see your calling, not many mighty, not many noble, but the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. So the Bible explains that we will see our calling. It says that, for you see your calling. God has chosen us for this calling. Our calling involves preparation. Our calling involves training to teach God ways to the wise and the mighty of this present world. We are blessed to be able to learn it first. All right, so some, if you're still having your conversation, let's bring it back around to that. Some will not understand this. They will insist, oh yes, I am serving God. I am pleasing God. I just do it in a different way than you do. They insist they love Jesus. They insist they praise his name. They insist they're doing good works and they are helping mankind. And very well, they may be doing good works and helping mankind. Isn't God pleased with what I do? How are you going to answer that? Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 21. You'll recognize these when we go through them, right? People think all you have to do is be a good person. Just do charitable deeds. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, people think, you know, heaven floating on a cloud. The kingdom of heaven is being prepared for us in heaven. We know it's coming here. It's of heaven, not in heaven. But who does enter that kingdom? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then there's going to be a surprise. Many will say to me in that day, when they're not like automatically, quote, saved, and they have to go through a process, and they will be bewildered, and they will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? And have we not done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I don't know you, and I never have. Get away from me, because you are practicing lawlessness, the breaking of the law. That one scripture alone should be enough to prove that you simply cannot say, Lord Jesus, I accept you. And that's all there is to it. You have to do the will of the Father. So let's move then into the second aspect of the sermon and cover some ways that we should answer the question as to whether or not any of all this that we talked about so far, if it really makes any difference at the end of the day. Someone at this point may say to you, well, I see what you're trying to say. And Joe, Sam, Bill, whatever, you've made a good point. But you know, it doesn't really matter after all, because my way of worshiping God is good enough. And we're all going to that same destination anyway. So you worship your way. You go to church on Saturday, do all your legalistic work stuff, and I'll worship in my way. Is that okay? 2 John, one of the largest books in the Bible. I don't know how many verses, but we're going to look at verse 4 through 6. Isn't it okay just to worship in the way I choose, according to what I believe? 2 John, verse 4. John says, I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. Apparently some were not walking in truth. That truth as we received commandment from the Father. And then he says, I plead with you, lady, perhaps the church, not important to the point, but I plead with you, not as though I'm writing a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. There you go. All we have to do is love. Verse 6. What is love? This is love. They're not going to like this. That we walk according to his commandments. Not expecting that. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in that, doing the commandments. In other words, it doesn't change. It doesn't evolve over time based on society, based on tradition, or based on whatever you believe. Whoever transgresses and whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, not man's doctrine, not man's personal interpretation of doctrine, but exactly what Jesus Christ taught, if you do not abide in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, does not have God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Jesus Christ has both the Father and the Son. So if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, commandments, laws, beliefs, Don't receive him into your house or greet him, for he who does shares in his evil deeds. Not keeping doctrine. Very clear teaching that we are obligated to show love to one another, and we show love to God through the keeping of the commandments. First four, love to God. Last six, love to our neighbor. We are instructed to stay in. We are instructed to abide in the doctrine taught by Jesus Christ. Why do we have so much emphasis on the doctrine, on fundamental beliefs? So important, we're told that we should not entertain those who would come to our home attempting to persuade us to believe some other doctrine or different doctrine other than what Christ taught. So does it matter what we believe or not? You see, it's not okay to just believe whatever as long as you are, quote, good people. Let's go back to 1 John. We were in 2nd, we'll go back to the 1st. 1 John 5. John has a lot to say about love and about law. He puts the two together. 1 John 5:11. This is the testimony, this is the truth, that God has given us eternal life, that's salvation. And this life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life, eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Salvation. You have to have Jesus Christ or you do not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name. I believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. There you go. The name. That's all I need. The name. Wait a minute. The name, the Son of God, means far more than just saying Jesus Christ. You know, it's a lot more than that. That's too simplistic. It implies everything divine about Jesus Christ, about the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His character, his holiness, his righteousness expressed in his name. If we are to believe on his name, we are to believe in and submit to every aspect of Jesus Christ. We are to become Christ-like. We are to develop and grow in the nature of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Our kids learned that in Sabbath school today. We do that with the power of the Holy Spirit after baptism. We take on the divine attributes of Jesus Christ, his character. And we believe in his name. We adopt his name. We accept his name as our name. What do we call ourselves? Christians of Christ. We accept Christ. We follow Christ. Now, what is it that people are really saying when they say, oh, it doesn't matter, all roads lead to heaven? It doesn't matter whether we follow Christ completely or not. They believe each person can follow his own steps. Each person can believe what he wants to believe, do what he wants to do, and still arrive, quote unquote, in heaven. Again, different topic. It's only that they're arriving there by different roads or through different beliefs. What that concept is saying is that actually man can direct his own steps when it comes to the matter of religion. But the Bible says, I know the way of man is not in himself to direct his own steps. Jeremiah 10:23. And what's that other one? Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it will end in death. What was the whole point of the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Mankind, through Adam and Eve, told God, you know, I want to decide for myself what's right and what's wrong. I want to have the knowledge of good and evil and decide for myself. I can direct my own steps, God, without listening to you. And that decision has been in place ever since, hasn't it? So it seems we have a problem with someone in authority, pretty high authority. How about like God? God able to tell me what to do. Most people say, nobody's going to tell me what to do. You see, mankind is not known for having a humble, teachable heart. Stiff-necked Israelites. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments. Why? So it'll be well with them and with their children forever. Deuteronomy 5:29. That passage was written about the Israelites, God's chosen, called out nation who should have known better. They should have known better. They should have trusted God. They should have willingly lived his way of life. They should have willingly accepted what he was trying to teach them. It seems they would have. They saw so much. They experienced so much. But there wasn't a heart in them. There's not a heart in people today to serve God and obey God. That's why they don't. It's not in their heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know where that's from, right? Jeremiah 17:9. Without God's Spirit in the human heart, or leading you if you're not yet baptized, without that, you are not going to be obedient to the law of God. You don't want to be. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. It cannot be. Romans 8, right? So the Israelites chose rebellion against God, and they continued to try to worship God on their own terms, the way they saw fit, just like people do today. I'll worship God the way I want to, the way I see fit. They thought, it's okay to adopt and incorporate any ideas I want to if they thought those ideas were something that they wanted to do. That's Bible times, and that's times today. And God tried to tell them better. He tries to tell us better. He told this to the Israelites a long time ago when they were about to go into the promised land. And we use this today to tell people, this is why we don't keep the Christmas celebrations and Halloween and Easter and all that, because God said, when the Lord your God cuts you off from before the nations, you know where we are? Memory verse, Deuteronomy 12:29. Now verse 30, you take heed to yourself that you are not trapped, ensnared. I didn't see it coming. That you are not ensnared to follow them after they're destroyed from before you. That you do not ask after their gods. And ask, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. Those are killer words. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. And yet people do. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they've done to their gods. Oh, it's okay if we worship the S-U-N God. It doesn't matter, the pagan things, whatever thing. It doesn't matter. God hates what they've done. They even have done terrible things like burning their sons and daughters in the fire alive to their gods. Now, they're not doing that today, but it's the same principle, right? It doesn't matter how I serve God, they'll say. I'll decide what methods, what practices I'll use to worship God. And if I use pagan ideas and pagan concepts, so what? None of your business. As long as I call it religious worship, it's okay. God has to accept that. Doesn't exactly sound like it here, does it? The people of the first century church knew that. They had no excuse, but they turned to fables anyway. Paul warned them. Galatians 1:6. These warnings are for the church today, are they not? Galatians 1:6, Paul, looking at what was going on in the church congregations, he says, I can't believe what I'm seeing. I marvel that you are so soon turned from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And he said, I clarify myself. That's not a gospel at all. Yes, there are some who trouble you. They pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. They forgot the warning of Deuteronomy 8, verse 19. Deuteronomy 8, 19, it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, if you follow other gods, if you serve them, if you worship them, I testify against you this day, you shall surely die. Again, remember, we have proven that this God who said this is the one who became Jesus Christ of the New Testament, the one who never changes, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has established truth, his law, his way. Not multiple and varied religions and different paths to salvation and eternal life. God sets the rules. He's recorded in the pages of the Bible exactly how he expects to be worshiped. And we do not deviate from that. It's not left up to our private interpretation or how we feel about it. Let's go to one of those clincher scriptures here. You knew we were coming to it. John 4:23. The hour is coming. How about we say now is, as John did. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is looking for such to worship him. People don't. Where are they? God's looking for them. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So where are you going to find the truth? Have you watched it yet on Life Open Truth Presents? What is truth? John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to me except through the Father. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father and point the way to what truth is, and what is the ultimate outcome of the truth. There is no other way. Acts 4:12 proves there is no other way. Acts 4:12, Peter said, salvation, what is salvation? Eternal life. Is found in no one else, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not anybody. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. You know what that's saying? No other religion on earth is, quote, good enough, because there's good people in every religion. No other form of Christianity is good enough. There's one way. One truth, one faith. Ephesians 4, right? Paul Carter gave a sermon on this last week. Ephesians 4:4. One body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all who is above all, through you all, and in you all. That does not sound like it fits with the idea that it doesn't matter what you personally believe as long as you are a good person. There are not many bodies. There is one body, one faith, not many faiths. We see this passage reminds us that we have been called to understand one faith. Let's nail it down further. The proof that you must worship God in one way, the way that he instructs us to worship him. We are attempting to provide proof positive that it is not up to you, individual, to decide for yourself how to worship God. Paul makes it clear as he wrote to the Corinthian church about the unity of the faith. We've read this many, many, many times. We will again, 1 Corinthians 1:10. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and everything that name implies. This was very serious. What's he asking? What's he pleading? That you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. We need that. We have to have that. We cannot be a divided church. It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household. Look, Chloe's household, a tattletale. You know, had a responsibility. They told Paul what was going on and saying, Paul, there's contentions out there among you. And now I say this. Each of you are saying, well, I'm of Paul. I think Apollos is a better preacher. I like him. I'm of Peter. And then you got the one that says, well, forget all that. I only accept Jesus and what he says. And then he's incredulous. Is Christ divided? Obviously, no, he's not divided. So your Christian world person would have us believe that, in fact, he is divided, that Christ is divided. And then it says, he doesn't matter if you're Methodist or Baptist or Presbyterian or Catholic. It doesn't matter. They would say, despite differences in doctrinal beliefs, we're all pleasing to God anyway. God will gladly welcome us to our heavenly reward regardless of our belief system today. We have not read that in the scriptures today. Before we close, I want to take an opportunity here to take this particular concept a little bit further and apply it to us specifically in the Church of God community today. You may or may not have this discussion with your friend or coworker or whatever, but let's consider some aspects of the same basic question for us today. We're taking a little liberty here, but is it okay for a member of the Church of God to simply accept the sacrifice of Christ for his sins? And that's all there is to it. Church of God member, accept the sacrifice of Christ, that's it. Most of us would say, no, there's obviously more to it than that. That's not the question. Most, if not all of us, would acknowledge the necessity to be obedient to the commandments, the entire law of God, and complement that with good works to the best of our ability. We use the gifts that God has given to us. But what about the second part of our study in the sermon today? Today, we see that the Church of God is commonly referred to as, quote, the greater Church of God community. Multiple church organizations, hundreds of small groups, all claiming to represent the right church, the true church. None of them say, we are the wrong church. They don't say that, do they? But yet, they're out there and there's differences, different beliefs. Some very minor, some very major. Does that matter to God and to Jesus Christ, the head of the church? Is it just fine with God and with Jesus Christ, the head of the church, that the Church of God is currently in a divided state? Did we not see Paul plead for unity? More to the point, is it okay for those of us in the Church of God to simply choose for ourselves what appeals to me? What group, what organization, what independent association with which to fellowship? Because after all, you know, it doesn't really matter. Are they all really just the same? Since we could say, well, all roads lead to the same, not heaven. We believe all roads lead to the kingdom of God. You know, don't we believe that? All roads. Can we simply worship where we feel most comfortable? Or is there a specific standard or criteria that should be followed? I don't want to be misunderstood. I am not presuming to judge or to recommend or to criticize at all. I'm only posing a question to you to consider in light of the topic that we've covered today to make it relevant to our lives today regarding the belief and the mindset of the churches of this world that it doesn't matter what you do. Well, let's look to the Bible for some guidance on this particular question. So 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. Again, what I'm trying to posit here is that some will say, as long as you keep the Sabbath and the holy days, don't eat pork, you're fine. All bases covered. I have a sermon on that. I'll give that one of these days. I don't know. 1 Peter 4:1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, notice that time setting. It's now. It's the end time. Some will depart from the faith. How? By giving heed to deception. Is deception important or not? Giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. They won't listen. Forbidding to marry, one doctrine. Commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Again, see, it's okay to eat pork. No, that's not what it's saying here. By those who believe and know the truth. Okay, notice specifically here our context. In the last days, some will depart from the faith. Some will depart from the church. Yes, that's happened. It will again. So we're talking about church members of the church of God living near the end of the age who, it says, will give heed to deceiving spirit. There will be members of the church who will speak lies and hypocrisy and who will teach false doctrine to other church members. Not my words. At this particular time, Paul was addressing a problem, Gnosticism, a teaching so prevalent at this time, and it was invading the congregations of the church of God, and it was causing a major problem. This false teaching was being presented to those who believe and know the truth, and it was corrupting them. Was that okay for other church members to bring in those other doctrines that some would have considered these are non-salvational issues? After all, who cares if you forbid someone to marry? Who cares if you don't want to eat meat, if you want to be a vegetarian? It doesn't matter. It doesn't sound like it doesn't matter. Paul said, I'm speaking here of doctrines of demons and lies. And erroneous teaching, false teaching, was not to be allowed into the church of God. 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. This is final instruction from Paul to Timothy. Paul was about to depart the scene, and he is quite conscious of what is likely going to happen after his departure. And he mentions that. Be diligent, Timothy. Present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Rightly dividing. Let's take that word apart a little bit. Rightly dividing. It means accurately handling. Correctly teaching the word of truth. And Timothy, shun profane and idle babblings. They will increase to more ungodliness. And their message, those idle babblers, will spread like cancer. And now he's going to mention two individuals by name. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. They strayed concerning the truth. They say the resurrection's already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. Again, these two men were church members who had the truth, but they strayed from it because they did not rightly divide. They did not accurately teach the word of truth, and they got caught up in profane and idle babbling. The false doctrine that had infiltrated the church was that the resurrection had already taken place. Now, I don't know how they arrived at that conclusion, because where's the resurrected people? But likely it was centered around the prophecies of Daniel that we read today about the destruction of the temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the fleeing of the church to Pella. It's got to be the last days. All the prophecies are falling right into place. We've gone to the place of safety and everything. These times that were happening then were similar to end time events today and the prophecy of the resurrection. You see where they could come to that conclusion? It became a very serious issue. Their argument and their teaching swayed others as well. They caused others to leave the church. But why didn't Paul just tolerate that? Why did Paul say, that's no big deal? Was it really all that important to your personal salvation, whether or not you believe the resurrection was in the past, the present, or the future? You're going to find out soon enough. Leave them alone. They're not causing any harm, right? That was not the way Paul handled it. Verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, be patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they will know the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by the devil to do his will. From that, it should be clear to us that truth matters. We cannot tolerate foolish and ignorant disputes that generate strife in the congregation. It will not happen. We are to avoid it. We also note in this passage that the cause of the dispute and strife about certain beliefs in the church is through traps, snares, set by Satan the devil. So I'm asking, is most of the truth good enough? Does it make any difference what the church teaches that you are a part of? So, are you willing to accept and fellowship with the church that you believe, in your heart of hearts, you believe that church teaches false doctrine? Some error. Or don't you have a responsibility, I think, to find, to discern, and to believe the truth? The whole truth. Nothing but the truth. So with that, I hope that we see more about what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. There's far more to inheriting salvation, eternal life, than merely uttering those words, "I accept Jesus." It is not left up to us to pick and choose whatever seems right to us in our eyes, whatever I'm most comfortable with, because after all, it doesn't really matter if you're just a good person. God has given us all the truth necessary for salvation. Salvation is inheriting eternal life in the family of God. He has given us the tools to discern, to know where truth is, and to follow that truth. God is not the author of confusion. He is not the author of division. God is not the God of multiple choice churches, multiple choice ways of life. Jesus Christ proclaimed to us, "I will build my church." And we know that church will teach you that you must accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and your Master. You must keep the commandments as He taught. You must walk in His steps. You must follow His example, because there is no other path to eternal life in the kingdom of God. And you simply cannot utter the words, "I accept Jesus," and then do whatever.